Good morning again. I suspect I'm going to catch some grief for the title of the sermon. I'm sure that there will be some jokes coming about that, but I couldn't resist it. Our scripture for today is a short story and is a sort of snapshot of Jesus' ministry, how he went out among the people and taught and healed. There are numerous similar stories in the Gospels, some perhaps even more compelling, until you look at the context. We've heard these stories many times. It's hard to imagine the impact they would have had on someone who had never heard of Jesus. This is the first description of Jesus in his role as teacher. Mark was the first gospel to be written, and this is the first story occurs in the very first chapter. It not only introduces people to who Jesus is, but also, I think, helps readers want to learn more. Mark is also establishing Jesus' authority, so people will believe the good news that Jesus preaches. So indulge me, and let me start at the beginning of the chapter and see how Mark builds up to this point. Mark is probably writing for a Jewish audience, so he begins, not surprisingly, with a quotation from Isaiah. "Here is my herald whom I send on ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. A voice crying aloud in the wilderness, 'Prepare a way for the Lord, clear a straight path for him.'" And then Mark continues, "And so it was that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness." And so it was. He's suggesting that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this prophecy. This surely would have gotten the attention of the Jews. This sounds like the promise of a Messiah that they had been waiting for centuries. John the Baptist's message was, "You need to change your ways. You need to change your ways, for another is coming who is mightier than I, and you need to be ready for him." People were apparently ready for change because they came in throngs to hear John, confessing their sins and seeking baptism. Mark continues, "It happens at this time that Jesus came from Nazareth and was baptized in the Jordan. When Jesus came up out of the water, a voice from heaven spoke, 'You are my son, my beloved. My favor rests on you.'" Now we have not only the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy, but the actual word of God giving approval and even claiming Jesus as his son. Mark next briefly states that Jesus was sent into the desert by the Holy Spirit, where he experienced temptation. After John is arrested, Jesus reappears, proclaiming that he has good news. The good news that the kingdom of God is upon you. Then Jesus chooses four disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, all fishermen. Fishermen. With the build-up to this point, wouldn't you expect Jesus to go to theologians and CEOs and people with some power? Fishermen. Ordinary, hardworking people. People like us. And these fishermen immediately leave their nets and follow Jesus. These are men that Mark's readers could have identified with. And they too, by their actions, show the power of Jesus to draw them to himself. It is at this point in the story that in the chapter that our story begins. Jesus and his new disciples come to Capernaum. On the Sabbath day, they go to the synagogue, and Jesus begins to preach. Apparently, it was the custom for the rabbis to read from Scripture and then quote other scholars' interpretations of that Scripture. Jesus, however, taught directly from the Scripture. And the people were astounded at his authority. Then a man with unclean spirits speaks up. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit throws the man into convulsions and with a loud cry left him. The onlookers were dumbfounded and began to ask one another, what is this? A new kind of teaching? He speaks with authority. When he gives orders, even the unclean spirits submit. The news spread rapidly, and Jesus was soon spoken of all over the district of Galilee. So now we have a prophet fulfilling the prophecy, the voice of God praising Jesus, a group of fishermen following him, and finally an evil spirit proclaiming that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Mark covered all the bases, all the possibilities. He lays it on pretty thick to get people hooked. Now, if I may make an aside, there was one more interesting tidbit about this story, and that has to do with its structure. We often miss the incredible storytelling ability of the gospel writers. I always thought they just sat down and recorded what they remembered. But in fact, there are many examples of literary complexity and beauty that are easy to miss. This story begins talking about a location, Capernaum. Then it talks about the people being astounded by Jesus' authority. Then we have the shouts of the demons in the man. And then the demon saying, you are the Holy One of God. And then we have the shouts as the demons leave the man. And then we have the people speaking about authority again. And finally, we have a verse about location. In this case, Galilee, all of Galilee. All very symmetric, with the point, pardon the pun, being the peak where the spirits say Jesus is the Holy One of God. And it may be that all the prior verses of this chapter are leading up to the same point where Jesus is specifically identified. Now you will notice that Mark doesn't say what Jesus taught. Doesn't it make you curious to know what he said that astounded the people so much? The Gospels of Matthew and Luke fill in with more details. Both include birth stories, which highlight the importance of Jesus. And at this point in his Gospel, Matthew starts in with the Sermon on the Mount. So the reader is informed right away what Jesus is teaching. Luke has exactly the same story as Mark, but it's preceded by Jesus' teaching in Nazareth, where he says he was sent to announce good news to the poor, to proclaim release for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to let the broken victims go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So Luke's readers, when they get to this story, they've already been introduced to the general theme of Jesus' teachings. Though Mark doesn't give details about Jesus' teaching, his story actually includes an example of Jesus releasing a broken victim. These days, we don't talk about being the captive of a demon or an unclean spirit. But in biblical times, people had a different worldview. They believed that they were at the mercy of uncontrollable forces, which they named demons. Since the Enlightenment, reason and rational thinking have become the gold standard. Most of us don't believe in demons anymore. But aren't we still at times at the mercy of uncontrollable forces? There are acts of nature like earthquakes and tornadoes that destroy whole towns. We have electricity to control the darkness, yet hurricanes and floods leave thousands of people in the dark. In Haiti, people have been without electricity for months. Science has discovered cures and treatments for many illnesses. Yet the words cancer or heart attack can strike terror in our hearts. Then we have our own personal demons that can imprison us. Anger, fear, jealousy, the drive for affluence. Whatever was going on in this man, he was healed in a dramatic way by Jesus in front of a crowd of people. And the healing served as further proof of his authority. The next two chapters describe further healings, Jesus withdrawing to pray, the crowds following him, and Jesus calling the additional disciples. The only words of Jesus recorded are responses to questions. It isn't until the fourth chapter that Mark begins to write about the parables and the teachings of Jesus. Why was that? It may be that Mark was trying to emphasize the person of Jesus rather than his teachings. The Jews had volumes of rules and regulations describing in minute detail how to live their lives, what they could and could not do on the Sabbath, down to when and how to wash their hands. At no time do we find Jesus giving people exact rules of life. Memorize the Ten Commandments, say grace before meals, pray morning and evening for 20 minutes, etc. Jesus' call was to follow him. That was his call to his disciples. There were no job interviews to determine their qualifications and no indications of what would be expected of them. Just a simple follow me. And later, when John's disciples asked Jesus if he was the one that they were waiting for, he responded that they should follow him and see what he did. Mark seemed to want to be sure that people understood who Jesus is, so that they would be willing to follow him, or at least be drawn to reading on in the gospel to see what he was about. I think it was also important to Mark that readers recognize, like the people in the crowd, Jesus' authority. How do we recognize people with authority? Well, in Nazi Germany, authority was associated with black uniforms, clubs, and guns. A king's authority was indicated by crowns and scepters. Priests' authority by robes. But Jesus had no badges or symbols of authority. His authority came from God and was apparently recognizable by the people. Something about Jesus' personality drew people to him. The hope of being healed, or curiosity perhaps about seeing a miracle, may have brought people to Jesus initially, but there must have been more for them to continue following him. Jesus was the Son of God, who is love, and Jesus preached love, love God and love your neighbor. I think that people were drawn to him because he was a loving person. He demonstrated his love in this story when he placed healing this man of his demons before finishing his sermon. Again and again, he is approached by people in need, and always he stops whatever he is doing to help them. When he is confronted with thousands of hungry people, he sees that they are fed. He brought the little children to himself and blessed them when others tried to shoo them away. Jesus taught love by example, and I think that's why he wanted people to follow him. And isn't that how we best learn love? By being loved and by being around loving people. We know that babies who are not loved don't thrive. It is a fundamental need. And lessons in loving start immediately at birth. Doctors and nurses whip babies away at birth for testing, but quickly as possible, they place them in the mother's arms. Children don't need to be taught how to recognize love. It seems to be innate. And psychologists tell us that what we model is more important than what we say. If our words don't fit our behavior, children, as well as adults, pick up on that right away. It's even been said that that may be part of the reason why many people are dissatisfied with organized religion. The teachings and dogma are taught, but not always lived. How can we teach someone to love their neighbor, never mind their enemies, when we are racist or put down people of other religions or ethnicity or gender or people from a different political party or economic status? Jesus, our model, responded lovingly to everyone who came to him for help, whether they were women or men, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, educated or ignorant. Jesus invited people to follow him so they could experience his love and learn his way of being with others. According to Paul, the purpose of following Christ is to put on the mind of Christ. We are not just to admire Jesus, but to acquire his consciousness. May the mind of Christ also be in you, he said. How do we do this? Well, I don't think this is something we do, but that God does. However, we can prepare ourselves and be responsive to God. Since we don't have Jesus physically before us to follow, we can learn about him by reading about him and about others' experiences of him. The Bible, of course, is the best resource and provides both of these things. The Gospels tell us about Jesus, and Paul's letters tell us about one man's experience of Jesus. And Paul's letters include the gamut of experiences, everything from the ecstatic to the difficult. He writes about the Christ in me being raised to seventh heaven, but also about the thorn in his side that God won't remove. Then there is his confession, I do what I don't want and don't do what I know I should. But knowledge about Jesus and others' experiences are not enough and not the same as our own experience. In 1 Corinthians 8:8, Paul writes, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Then how do we put on the mind of Christ? By loving. Then in that experience, we gain knowledge. We like to go in the other direction, learn all we can, and then try it out. When I start something new, the first thing I do is go find a book about it and read it. But it's the actual loving that teaches us and changes us. We are changed by the people we love. The friends we choose and spend a lot of time with can change us. Is there a married person here who has not been changed in some way by their spouse? And children, they too change us. Even as we are trying to nurture and teach them, they teach us patience, or sometimes not. And they reveal to us our foibles. I suspect that most parents would say that there are times when loving their children is hard work. Love is a choice we make. I like Jamie's expression of loving on someone. Let me love on that baby a bit. I'm not talking about warm, fuzzy feelings here, that lovin' feeling. We may never have feelings of affection for some people, but we can behave lovingly toward them, always trying to respond in their best interests. Can we let go of our prejudices, our judgments, in order to not only accept, but welcome people as they are? Often loving comes down to simply being aware of someone and giving them our undivided attention. By loving, we recognize the humanity of an other and recognize our shared humanity. We come to see that we are all formed in the image of God. We so underestimate God's diversity and abundance and even God's love. It's beyond our wildest imaginations. So we need to stop putting people in boxes and check out their uniqueness, even as we see that there are also commonalities. It means letting go of our preconceived stereotypes and expectations. It means letting go of some of our defenses. It means being open-minded and able to welcome the sometimes uncomfortable. We have to allow ourselves to be changed. It takes a lot of prayer and a lot of time spent with Jesus. It is not an easy path. But part of Jesus' invitation to follow is the assurance that he will always be there to lead. Becoming like Jesus is not a goal we will ever fully reach. It's a lifelong journey. But isn't it worth the effort? Especially since we have his promise that he will be with us always, even unto the ends of the earth. Amen.